Australia was looking for a capital city in 1901. And according to an article in Australian Geographic, it was going to be in New South Wales, no matter what. Why? Because New South Wales said, if it's not in New South Wales, we are not joining the Federation. Very mature attitude. So the idea that there was a rivalry between Melbourne and Sydney is basically a myth. Well, the other delegates, as much as they accepted that it had to be in New South Wales, they refused to allow the government to sit in Sydney, insisting that they all had equal vested interest in the new capital. And they also decided, this is very important, was scientifically proven at the time, that it had to be a cold climate, because it was generally acknowledged at the time that whites could only really thrive and lead in cold climates. So cold climates means better decisions. That's why we're here. It could not be at the coast because there was fear of being attacked by sea. Sites were considered, some as you know, Yass, Canberra, Armidale, Orange, Bathurst, and of course, Bombala. The politicians who put their weight behind the Yass, Canberra site, Watson, Reid, Fisher, Hughes, and O'Malley, were rewarded with a suburb being named after them. So looking for a capital can be a tricky business. And for David, his choice of a capital was also a tricky business. But it was more than that. It was going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Picking a capital can be tricky, especially when David doesn't want to show favoritism. David had the problem. Which town would become his capital without either favouring Judah, his home tribe, or disregarding the other tribes, who, when they had anointed him king over Israel, declared, "We are your own flesh and blood." So among the cities of Israel, one remained under the control of the original inhabitants, Jerusalem. And God had promised to expel all the people in the land of Canaan and to give it to Israel, but the Jebusites somehow had not been dislodged. In Judges 1:21, it says, "The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites." So Jerusalem was owned by no tribe. It was in the Benjamite territory, and it was also very near to the border of Judah. So it made perfect sense for the new capital to be in Jerusalem. It would offend no one. And that's always a good thing to do in politics. But God, of course, had a purpose in Jerusalem becoming the city of David. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham that he and his descendants would possess the land. And he then lists all the tribes. And the last tribe to be listed is, you guessed it, the Jebusites. So through David, God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now, Jebusites had no fear of being conquered. They had a fortress, and they teased David that even the lame and the blind could hold him and his men. For all their boasting, of course, Jerusalem fell, became the city of David or the city of Zion, where God would reign. So the taking of Jerusalem was another indication that God was establishing his king and his kingdom for the good of his people. The writer of 2 Samuel actually brings that out in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." And in verse 12 it says, "Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." David came to know that he was king for the sake of God's people, for God's glory and not his own. It's a great victory, God establishing his king and his kingdom. Now, you may want to pass over that little chapter, that little section, but I don't want you to miss something that I think is very important. In verse 6, you know, the Jebusites insult David by saying, even the blind and the lame can ward off. And David, of course, sort of throws it back in their face, says whoever conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter that will not enter the palace. Now, we might skip over that, but Matthew in his gospel doesn't. There's an interesting scene in Matthew's gospel in chapter 21. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. He is their king. He's gone into the temple. He's driven out the money changers. And then Matthew says this: the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. In David's reign, the blind and the lame were not allowed to enter David's palace or possibly God's palace, the temple. But Matthew is saying that in Jesus' reign, the blind and the lame are able and welcomed into God's presence through Jesus. The blind and the lame are not used to mock. They're not forbidden to come into the presence of the king. No, this king doesn't mock them. This king heals them and restores them. It's a little picture, but I think it's a beautiful picture of our king in comparison to David. Our king is merciful and gracious. We see here that Jesus has no political agenda. He's always about serving others and glorifying his Father. So next time you read that section, think about Matthew. Think about how David would mock and treat the blind and the lame, but how Jesus receives them, heals them, and restores them. Well, David's had a great victory, but he has another problem around the corner, because as his power has grown, he's got to be noticed by his old friends, the Philistines. And they're not impressed with the way David has progressed. Just recently, Anna was at work, and a colleague of her turned to her and said out of the blue, "What do you think about the war?" Anna was initially confused and said, because she's lovely and polite, "Oh, it's terrible." And of course, the colleague then continued on about how they would protect themselves in the war. And what they would do is that they would go and hide in the bathroom, because the bathroom would be the safest place from radiation. And they also had enough food for 1 week. And of course, what were they talking about? They were talking about the situation between North Korea and the United States, which in their minds and in many other people's minds, if you looked up on the internet North Korea and the United States, you'd get World War III. Because when people or nations feel threatened, they react, don't they? The public reacts in fear and concern. The other nation wants to counter threat or counter attack. I mean, the world was concerned. You had President Trump on one side. You had Kim Jong-un on the other. And one was saying, my nuclear weapons are bigger and better than your nuclear weapons. And of course, we were just waiting to see what was going to happen. Well, the Philistines, on hearing that David had been anointed king over Israel, they felt threatened. So they march out to find out what this old friend was like, because they saw him as a potential foe. See, in 1 Samuel, David had actually escaped Saul by leaving the land, and he had joined the Philistines, Achish, king of Gath. And in reality, he was simply using him as a base to launch raids against Israel's enemies. So when the Philistines went out to war against Saul and Jonathan, David had gone out with them. But the other Philistine lords didn't trust him wisely and turned him away. So they had a score to settle with this new king who was once their friend, but now could become their foe. But once again, God was going to fulfill his promise. Back in chapter 3, Abner had told the elders of Israel, "For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." So God was going to now fulfill another promise through David. And we see sort of what's happening here. Twice the Philistines attacked David in the same way, not very strategically clever. Twice David inquires of the Lord. Firstly, the Lord says, go up, I've given them into your hands. The second time, the Lord gives far more detailed instructions and gets personally involved in the victory. In verse 23, so David inquired of the Lord and he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. So the first victory was remembered by naming the place Baal Perazim, because, as was written, the Lord had broken out like a water flood against his enemies. So Saul had failed to do, God, through David, had succeeded and actually had reversed the shame of Israel. The ark had been taken by the Philistines and placed into their temple. But this time the Philistines abandon their idols, their gods, and Israel carries them off. So David again is confirmed. He takes Jerusalem, fulfills a promise to Abraham. He's confirmed as king by now defeating the Philistines. They're not going to be a problem anymore. He's established as God's king over God's people. Can this man do any wrong? So amongst all the victories, amongst all the achievements, amongst other nations acknowledging his kingship, we hear that David was acting like a king of the other nations. And we see the seeds of the destruction of the kingdom sown by his choices. In verse 13, we're told, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. When the people, back in 1 Samuel, had asked for a king, Samuel had warned them that the king would take, 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 take. And what do we see here? We see David taking concubines. They're not wives. They're just sort of displays of his prowess. He takes wives. All he's doing is building up his harem. All he's doing is displaying that he's a great king, just like the other kings. And throughout this, he's ignoring the clear teaching about the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. There may be things that we admire about David, and yes, he is God's king in God's kingdom, but at times he fails to put God's glory first. Which reminds us, doesn't it, that we are not to worship any human being. We're not to put our hopes in kings and princes and politicians. We have to wait for a king who will not take, but give and give and give, even to the point of dying. It is in Jesus that we find the king who gives and gives and gives and keeps on giving, because his grace and love is infinite, endless, and boundless. And it's there for anyone who will turn to him. He can and will keep on giving. It is inexhaustible. No matter what your needs, no matter what your circumstances, you can call on him and he will give joyfully. He will give gladly. So David, victorious king, takes Jerusalem, defeats the Philistines. But there's an echo there of Saul, of pagan kings as he takes, takes, takes. But David is still, flawed as he is, God's king. But even he is about to learn that God made him king, that God is king over him, and that he is not under David's agenda, as we see in chapter 6. The question is, as we come to chapter 6, is what God do you believe in? Is he an easygoing God who never challenges your lifestyle or choices? Is he a rescue God that you call on when you need him to rescue you out of hard and difficult situations? Is he a God that you really don't take much notice of? You know, I'll live my way until something happens maybe, then you might want to bring him out. Is he a God that you rule over rather than he rules you? David will learn that he has underestimated the God of Israel. To assume that the Lord will allow David to do whatever he wants his way is foolishness. And maybe it's part of it is that success has gone to his head. David has gone from one success to another, from a new capital to the defeat of the Philistines. The problem solved. And so now he wants to consolidate his power and acknowledge, yes, the place of the Ark of the Covenant in the life of Israel and in David's reign. And to do this, he decides it's time to take the Ark, which has been in the backwaters of Israel, to the new capital. Again, in 1 Samuel, the Ark had been taken by the Philistines, you may remember that, after a major battle. But they had a bit of a problem with the Ark, because the Ark became a bit too hot to handle. God sent them a plague of rats and hemorrhoids. They weren't very impressed with that. So they decided to put the Ark on a new cart, pulled by oxen, to go back to Israel. It ended up in the town of Beth Shemesh, where the men decided to have a peek inside the Ark. They were killed, 70 of them. They thought the Ark still too hot to handle, so they moved it on to their neighbours at Kiriath-Jearim, and had been there for at least the last 70 years. So to bring the Ark of the Covenant up, David gathers an army to escort the Ark in chapter 6, verse 2. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name. The name of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. The writer gives us a very clear picture of who he's bringing up. And as we were reminded in the Kiss Talk, the Lord had given very clear instructions in Numbers chapter 4 about how the ark was to be moved, which David totally ignored. So in the midst of the pomp and the ceremony, as the ark is carried on the cart, which of course reminds us of the Philistines, there's a bit of stumbling with the oxen, the cart moves, Uzzah goes to protect the ark, he reaches out, he touches it, and God strikes him dead immediately. And you can just imagine, suddenly there's just deadly silence. Everyone's just horrified. If you look at verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burnt against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. As God's wrath had broken out against his enemies, the Philistines, so God's wrath had broken out against Uzzah and David's attempt to move the ark. Now, we might say to ourselves, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? The poor bloke, he was only trying to prevent the ark from falling. He was doing a good thing. Well, this passage reminds us that good intentions do not overrule God's word. Ignoring God's word has consequences. And the God that is presented to us in the scriptures is not a God who conforms to our way of thinking or doing. As the writer has mentioned, he is the Lord Almighty, the one who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. In fact, the picture is that his feet are on the ark, okay? His throne is in heaven and the ark is his footstool. The ark represents the presence and holiness of God. The ark was kept in the Holy of Holies and no one could enter in without blood sacrifice. So God is not a pushover or easygoing. And if you believe that he is, then you haven't read your Bible. And you've made up a God in your own image and in your own likeness. So what's David's reaction? He's angry. You can hear him say, Lord, you've ruined everything. I had this great plan about when the ark came into Jerusalem, the trumpets would blow, the pigeons would go. David had his own agenda. But the anger turns to fear because he comes to realize how great God is in verse 9. Then David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David instead. Sorry, I missed that one. Yes, he was afraid. Sorry. I'll read that again from verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So David's first attempt was failed, but God does want to bless. God does want to be gracious, and we see this in the house of Obed-Edom. And David takes it as a sign, I can now move the ark. And this time, it's totally different. It's not a parade. It's not about me. This is now a declaration of the kingship of the Lord Almighty over Israel and over David. There's no cart here. And do you notice, every 6 steps, they make a sacrifice. It's going to take a long time to get that ark to the tent. David doesn't lead the procession as a king. He leads it as a humble servant of the king, a servant who rejoices in and delights in the king, a servant who is happy to be considered a fool as he worships the true king of Israel. In verse 12, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the Lord. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. There it is. He is rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf, wearing a linen ephod. David was dancing before. This is a man's man. Okay, he's not in his undies. Okay, just in case you want to go down that way. Okay, yes, he hasn't got his royal robes, but he is humble before his God. He is this man's man. Dancing before the Lord with all his might. May not have looked good, but he was delighting in God, and that was his expression. While he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpet. There is a delight there that David has in God. And as we gather as worship, there should be, naturally, a delight in the God that we worship. The God who's redeemed us, saved us, continues to work in us. So in the midst of this celebration, in the midst of all this dancing, Michal looks out and there she sees the king acting like a fool, behaving disgracefully. David blesses his people in the Lord's name, but there's no blessing for her. There will be no merging of the house of Saul with the house of David, because of her attitude to David as he worshipped and delighted in God. That's the problem. She will remain childless. David had chosen to discard his royal dignity and to humiliate himself before the Lord and be identified not as a king, but as a servant. David did that in the moment. But the Lord Jesus did that from his birth to his death. The Son of God clothed himself with humility and he became a servant to honour and glorify God his Father. The Apostle Paul puts it so beautifully in Philippians, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He was not humbled, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, chose to humble himself not so he could dance and celebrate, but so he could go to the cross for others, for you. It was on him that God's wrath broke out. Instead of God's wrath breaking out on you and on me, Jesus took the full force of that wrath that we deserve. His body was broken under the wrath being broken out on him instead of you and me having to be broken. Jesus humbled himself and became a fool in the eyes of the world in his obedience to God his Father. It is this attitude of humility that each of us must approach God, Christian and non-Christian. Humbly confessing that our attitude is wrong in regards to Jesus. Humbly confessing that we have despised Jesus because he's not our idea of a hero. Humility is the right attitude for non-Christians to approach God, and it is the right attitude for Christians to approach God. If we are Christians, then we are his servants. He is not ours. We are to be fools for him and the gospel and not worry about our reputation or our standing in society. Jesus became a fool for you, and that took him to the cross. What are you willing to do for him? He established God's kingdom not by storming a fortress, but by storming the forces of the devil. He defeated a greater enemy than the Philistines. He defeated death for you and me. Are we willing to humble ourselves and become a fool for Christ in this world as we worship him, as we delight in him? God's word encourages us. In James it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, David was lifted up with all his successes and he needed to be humbled. Jesus, being equal with God, chose to be humble for your sake. It is by being humbled, my friends, that you and I are lifted up. It is by being humbled that we come to recognize that it is in Jesus alone that God's wrath is absorbed, so that you and I are safe. So that you and I are safe to dance. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Because it's not about what people think about your dancing qualities. It's about your delighting in the Lord so that you can rejoice, so that you can delight in the Lord who is our Saviour and our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, we can dance. We can delight and rejoice in you. And we pray that we may invite others to the dance, that they may come to know the Lord Jesus as the one who gives and gives and gives, who gave of his life. And he continues to give inexhaustibly to all who turn to him. We thank you for our King. We thank you for the one who does not reject the blind and the lame, but heals them and restores them. We thank you, Lord, that his kingdom is not of this world. And we thank you that he has defeated all your enemies. May they continue to shape us and help us to grow so that we may delight and dance in the presence of our King and Saviour. Amen.